Wonderful. So there are four, Psalm 2, four scenes. So scene 1, nations are speaking. And then scene 2, the scene changes, God speaks. And then scene 3, His anointed Son speaks. And then scene 4, a voice from outside speaks. And we wonder who that voice is. It's up to debate. I think it's the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through David. So it's all up. How many verses? 12 verses. It breaks it into 3 verses each, into 4 nice parts. And I think it's a whole thing. It's actually about the whole gospel shrunk into one. And both chapter 1, chapter 2 come together to form introduction. I believe actually they are introduction. Both Psalms actually come together. I think a few, you know, made a mention. Psalm 1 is more individual. Psalm 2 is nations. But it also speaks of, we'll get into that as well. Really, Psalm 2 picks up the theme from Psalm 1, those who are walking in wickedness and those who are walking in righteousness, and how actually to go in with a lot of gospel really going into it, thrown into it. So we get a really deep, wonderful picture. So, all right. So I'll just read, you know, 3 verses, and I'll just read it again, and then we're going to make some comments. So it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, the councils, or rulers, take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" It's their voice. And then verse 4, it's about the voice of God. "He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep pleasure, displeasure. And God speaks this one sentence, 'Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion.'" And then verse 7, the scene changes, okay, and it's actually now the Son speaking about what the Father spoke to Him. He says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord," that's the Father, "has said to me," and this is what the Father said to the Son, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And then now scene changes. Son finished speaking, and then now a voice speaks to the nations directly, and it's a voice of reason, voice of wisdom, voice of the blessing. Okay, it's kind of a beatitude, a voice of chapter 1 made more clear. Specific instructions to the nations of the earth, verse 10, it says, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, or be taught, you who judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little." He says, "Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." So that's actually, you know, chapter 1 opens up with blessed. Chapter 2 ends with the way of the blessed. So it really ties in together. And it's chapter 2. Chapter 1, you also saw the prophetic message about how in the end humanity will be diverging into two groups, righteous and the wicked. And the two shall never meet again in the same room, ever. Right? And this is now going into a bit more. So there is a prophetic element in chapter 1 as well as now. Chapter 2 is very heavily prophetic. It's also messianic, one of the messianic psalms. It's a prophetic psalms, and it really escalates. It really tells not so much just what's happening. It does tell us what's happening and what will be happening in the nations of the world in the end time, but why it's happening and how God responds and how to get into the way of the blessed. Chapter 1 is more like the moral side. Chapter 2 is more on the gospel side and what the Father requires of the nations to be blessed. Okay, so one of those prophetic psalms is like a Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 22. Next week, Edwin will take you through. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, Psalm 22, Edmund will take you through. It's one of the most astounding psalm of the prophetic scripture of entire Old Testament. I mean, along with our, you know, Psalm 50 23, Psalm 20, Psalm 22 is almost hour by hour fulfillment of what happened. So if you want to read, like, you know, maybe Matthew chapter 27, 28, or 26, 27, and then Psalm 22 together and see how that matches up, I think you'll be surprised. You will have a really good time. You'll have fun. Psalm 23, Psalm 24, 40, 41, 45, 68, 69, 72 is also Messianic Psalm, 89, 102, 110, and so on. There are so many Messianic Psalms. Psalm 72 is outstanding. The whole thing is about Davidic Messianic Psalm, and so on. So it's one of them, but I find Psalm 2 small, but most broadest. It is spans not just the kingdom, but actually heaven and earth. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved with a direct prophetic voice to the nations and what will happen. So it's one of the most remarkable prophetic scripture. As you know that, well, I think shared in the first session that Psalm is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. So when we say prophetic, we normally think about Isaiah only. Psalm is more quoted than Isaiah, did you know? So Psalm, I mean, out of the Psalm, you can really construct, you know, the life of Jesus so clearly, as you can also reconstruct the life of David. So there you go. Psalm is just very, very powerful. So it actually tells us, why is our world becoming less and less stable, I mean, more and more dangerous? We found that really happening last few years. It's just, you know, really escalating, isn't it, in the Middle East. US is going there. Russia is going there. Now they started bombing. Israel sending warning message to Iran. And it's just the violence, level of violence. With the technological advancement, every technology that we've advanced, you know, any weapon that human beings developed, we've never ended up not using them. And that's very disturbing so far. And the technology is developing, intelligence developing, and there is a lot of rage and a lot of instability that is happening in the world. And Psalm 2 really predicts it and why it's happening. The question, why the world is getting more and more unstable, is answered in Psalm 2. And also it gives instruction on how to stay on the path of the truly blessed when the nations are raging like a sea. When things are becoming more and more unstable, more and more dangerous and violent, how do you still, like Psalm 1, stay on the path of righteous and be blessed? Now, in Psalm 1, it talks about you gotta walk in the way, meditate in the Word of God. See, what to do? Very moral. Psalm 2, God speaks specific words, and the Son speaks, and the Holy Spirit speaks. So you've got more clarity there. What does God require of the nations, really, is pinpointed here. And I want to say that's really a gospel here. Yeah. And it's an unusual picture here. I think most people picked up God laughing from heaven. And it's not a good laugh. This one is, this is not a good belly laugh, right? This is no good. No good. Because God laughs and speaks in displeasure. And when God speaks, Psalm 29 talks about when God speaks, it thunders, nature's being shaken, seas go uproar, foundation of the earth is shaken. Psalm 18, the same thing. When God speaks in displeasure and anger, and when He speaks, nations are distressed. Because of God speaking, nations are distressed. And what comes out of the distress of the nations, not so much here, but you know, we know that in the book of Revelation, it's actually a harvest of the nations. So, verse 1 to 3, it's not popular, but that's, you know, where the Bible, you know, Revelation speaks and how the world is going to get a lot more darker before it gets much, much more brighter. And that turning point is the return of Jesus. Of course, there will be pockets of great glory, and God, said that I'm going to have a church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and all that. But still, it speaks about both the light and the darkness rising, and the deep, gross darkness coming upon the face of the earth, and then nations raging. So that's where we are headed, and it's happening more. So it opens, Psalm verse 1 really opens with a question. It's astonishment of utter senselessness of the nations' response toward God. It's laughable. Nations both nations and people are used, usually, not always, but you will find, you know, pretty good percentage of the parents. When he says nations, the word is goyim. It talks about Gentile nations like us. When he talks about people, based on the word am, people, often, when you look at New King James, mostly this distinction is observed. It's really talking about Jewish people. It seems to me that both the Jews and Gentiles, or whoever, what kind of people, nations, people groups, and all that, is all included there, and they are in an uproar, and they are distressed, and they are, you know, reacting. Kings and rulers are, you know, plotting vain things. And Acts 4:25-27 really quotes from that. These kings and rulers are the people like Pilate and Herod in the time of Jesus. And we know, obviously, you know, our kings, you know, politicians and all those people behind the power sometimes, but people who are ruling, people who have control over the nations. These people are now being very, very disturbed and distressed. Why? Why? Because God is laughing, God is speaking. And they are plotting vain things, but they are literally, in the Hebrew, it's the same word as meditating. So in Psalm 1, the righteous are day and night meditating on the word of God. But the rulers of the nations are meditating, thinking, meditating on the vain things, the worthless things. It's because they don't delight in the word of God. Their mind is filled, meditating, continual regurgitation of imaginations that are vain. And they're saying, it's just vain. Why are they doing it? It makes no sense. And their rage is directed against two people. Both God, Yahweh, and His anointed. Anointed is king, you know, same thing as Christ, Messiah. You know, when I first got saved, people said Jesus Christ. I thought Jesus is, you know, first name, and Christ is his surname. Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah. Jesus Christ, I thought Christ was the surname. But he's the anointed. It simply means, you know, God's anointed king. So God has set his king over the nations, and their anger is directed against God and His choice of king. And they're saying, oh, well, let's break their bonds and cords. Nations are increasingly resentful and restless towards restraining yoke of the Lord. What is that? Fetter? What is the cord and bonds? It's, I believe it is the law of God, word of God. We delight in the word of God. We meditate on it. It's sweeter than honey, Psalm 19, verse 10. But for them, their mind meditates on the vain things, and the more they meditate on the vain things, worthless things, the word of God becomes chain. It becomes heavy. And they dislike the fact that there is any rule of law or rule of righteousness, and God has a final word. So they fail to delight in the law of God, so it becomes shackles and restraints. From the evil desires, they rather choose and enjoy. So, you know, right now, we've mentioned it already, a few people here mentioned, you know, things like God's word talks about absolutes, doesn't it? I mean, God is the creator, we are the creatures. All the creation, including all of our lives, are answerable to God one day. And God's word sets boundaries, and it talks about the right and wrong, sin and holiness. It talks about, you know, he really talks about God's created universe is moral in its nature, and we are answerable to God. It talks about human sexuality, talks about sanctity of marriage, talks about sanctity of life, talks about destiny of the nations, and God drew boundaries. God set apart Israel for a purpose, and God, you know, assigned that plot of land to Israel, and we are raging against everything that God says in His word. Destiny of the nations, issue of justice and mercy, issue of human sexuality. You know, we rebel against it. We say any law, any rule, any absolute that you put on us, we hate it. because we are free agents, we want to explore our full human potential. Your religion is restrained, the Bible is archaic, and it's holding us back from progressing into deciding what is right and wrong. For us, human nature, you know, humanity, we are so many thousands of old, and in the beginning, we need a crutch of religion to, you know, pull our society together. But now we've gone beyond it with all the scientific, you know, discoveries and free thinking, that now we can leave all this religion behind and go and explore and set boundary of what is right and wrong for ourselves. That's what the world is saying. And that's what why the Bible becomes more and more outlawed. Especially kings of the nations are now rage against it. Yeah. So, you know, Hebrews 11 and 12 really talks about the Word of God has this power to penetrate human spirit and soulish thoughts. Before the Word of God, we stand naked, exposed completely. And then we are accountable to the Creator, before whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4, 11 and 12. You know, Word of God is more, you know, active, powerful, full of energy. You know, it heals, but it also judges. It divides. All these things, that's the power of the Word of God in the society. And so there is an inner rage against the Word of God. We rage against, you know, why can't men marry men? You know, why can't we have a euthanasia? Why can't we treat unborn as just a piece of tissue? It's my body, but there is a soul in there. So there are a whole lot of range of the things that God says. There's a right way of living, there's a wrong way of living. In fact, the whole universe is moral in its fiber. If you tear that, you're gonna tear yourself apart. You're gonna tear the whole society apart. And the God of, you know, God just loves. In fact, this is the essence of humanism, is that we're gonna be the ruler that decides what is right and wrong for ourselves. We're not gonna get any ruler, any rule of law, word of God, whatever religion, we're not gonna accept that. What is that right and wrong, we decide. That's a humanism, and that's where the world is headed, and that humanism always rages against God. Rages against God. We don't wanna be, in the end, why people don't wanna get saved? We don't wanna be accountable to a God who is higher than us. So that's where the humanity is really at. So, but the truth is, I think somebody said, Christina said, law of God cannot be broken. I think it's somebody, I think it was a Pascal or someone, I can't remember. We only break ourselves upon the law of God. That's why society is breaking apart at the seams, because we trying to throw this off and we break ourselves apart. We cannot, Word of God is unbreakable. We break ourselves on the Word of God. In fact, that Jesus is the Word of God. He spoke the world into being. And in fact, Hebrews 1:3 talks about how the Word of God sustains everything, atom, the creation, right now. If Jesus were to retract His Word, this air molecule, everything will just go into nothing. Right now, Word of God, Jesus is sustaining everything, the life form, this chair, the table, my life, breath. Oxygen, the way it remains in, you know, oxygen, two or two stuck together. How? It's the Word of God. Jesus not only created, is actively sustaining it, but when we're trying to throw off the Word of God, what are we doing? We are bringing ourselves into extinction. So the world is becoming more and more unstable. So into this world, Father speaks. What's He speaking? Verse 4 to 6, in fact, God is, you know, God has got one word. That's God's last word. And God is not silent. Heaven is not silent, and God is not indifferent, saying, okay, you guys, you have your time, and you will work it out, and you come and tell me. No, no, God laughs from heaven. So it's an unusual picture of God laughing, but it's more like laughing at. It's not like laughing with. It's a laughing, it's a, in derision. You know, it's laughable, really, what human beings are trying to do is laughable. You know, the Word of God is a very thing, it's a very glue, very substance that keeps our existence. We're trying to throw that off and go our own way, God is laughing. And the Lord scoffs at them. NIV actually says scoffing is unusual that God does that. You know, ungodly, what does ungodly do in someone? They scoff at the Word of God. So what does God do from heaven? God scoffs. And from God, who gets the last laugh?
God.
Who is the fool? They laugh at the word of God, and God laughs at them. They scoff at the, you know, scoffers see is that they actually take the, when you see, I actually, you know, had a one stage like some years ago, I was sitting on the seat of scoffers. You know, I woke up on Saturday morning feeling pretty, you know, bad about what happened, and I was, you know, talking about all this judging, all these, you know, leaders and all that, and then suddenly conviction came on me. It was just suddenly just hit me, and I knew I was displeasing God. I was sitting on the scoffer seat, because, you know, when you're sitting right on top of the pile of everybody else, you judge everybody, put them in their size, and they say, you're wrong, 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 wrong. You know everything, and you're sitting on the seat of scoffers. Oh, the fear of God, man. I just felt flat on my face. I was repenting, because, I mean, you know, that's a seat. I don't want to ever sit on that seat again. And yeah, I'd probably been there for about an hour or two, and it changed me. I don't want to sit on the scoffer seat. I caught myself. I think it suddenly just hit me. No one was talking, and Mia, we both were doing this for some reason without talking to each other. The presence of God walked in and said, Paul, you got to change your, fix your attitude. Scoffer seat is afraid, because, you know, I really can't explain to you how I felt. It was like, man, because I was in the apartment, I want to go as low as I could. Because it's not self-loathing, but I just want to be in the right place. And in my mind, I'm on the sixth floor, it's too high. But after that, I felt, you know, the cleansing. But God is laughing, because God sees all those people who are sitting on the scoffer's seat, judging God and judging God's word. Saying, you know what? You're sitting on the scoffer's seat. God is the judge. He is the ultimate and final. What he says goes. And that's who we are, what God speaks. And so God laughs at them, and he scoffs at them. And the Lord speaks. The Lord speaks them to them in wrath. Okay. And talked about the power of God's spoken word. And Isaiah 24 really talks about the condition of the last days on earth. Because men are breaking the word of God, the covenants of God. I'm not going to turn to all that, but what's happening is the whole earth is actually moral. Universe is moral. And because of the sins that are compounded upon the land from generation to generation, you know, bloodshedding, breaking of the covenant, unfaithfulness, and all that, all the commandments of God is broken. That sin is so heavy, earth is reeling under the weight of sin. So earth is puking, is reacting, it's reeling like a drunken, and it's rejecting the inhabitants from the land. You know, God says to Israel, if you want to, I give you the land, but the right for you to enjoy and live in the land is you keep my law. Because if you don't, what will happen is that the land will reject you. But if you repent, you'll go back, because it's yours forever, but it's yours. Title deed is yours, but you don't get to enjoy the inheritance and the blessing until you live within my law. Because the whole universe, the earth, the very nature, the water, the rain, pattern of rain, everything, it's got the moral law and the righteous, you know, the judgment of God behind it. Now, we can't scientifically prove it, but it's there. So the earth becomes so uninhabitable, so to speak, because of the compound sins of the nations, that earth is going through violent quake, so to speak, the earth. So that's what's happening in book of Isaiah 24. It's end time, and then we see how it gets resolved in the Revelation. But here, the rage and the earth, it's moving on to the rage sort of stage, where the nations are at raging and direct anger against God. But the more the nations try to throw off the word of God, the more the nations end up distressed. So that's the thing. You know, a lot of European nations, they had the gospel, got so much blessing, prosperity and everything, advance, you know, the freedom and all that. Now, last generation since World War II began to reject the word of God. So where it's going to go, I can't see where it's going to go. There will be a shift of the whole, you know, civilization. More people trying to throw it off, what happened? The chain becomes heavier and heavier. So that's where the world is going. And then Father speaks, and it's only one statement. Father doesn't have one, many. And it's not about the moral teaching, you know, be good, don't, you know, sin, don't steal. He's got one last word to the nations, rulers, and humanities. One word. What is it? It's about his son. It's about his son. That's the one word. You know, Hebrews, when you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, God spoke to many people, to our forefathers, by the prophets in small bits and pieces all the way through, but God spoke through his son in the last days, which means it's like, you know, God was trying to tell us a bit about himself all through the time, but God had a last word to human race, and that's his son, Jesus Christ. That was his last word. You accept him, it's God's ultimatum. It's the last thing and ultimate thing God has to say to the nations. It's about his son. He says what? He says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. These kings and the rulers have set themselves up to rule the earth in great ambition. But God the Father says, no, 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 no. I don't accept your setting up. The only leader, the king, the ruler that I accept is my anointed. You set yourselves up over the earth. I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Yeah. So that's God's last word. Nations wants to get right with God. It's gonna go through that one word. His son, his king, his Messiah. Right? His ruler, his rightful king on holy Zion. And there's no possible way of getting into the, or even getting into the hearing God, having relationship with God, until you hear this last word. This first word, the last word, this word that God says, I've got my own ruler. Do you accept him or not? Because you all trying to set yourselves up. If you accept him, then you can hear more. Because that's my medium. That's his, my message to you. If you accept him, you have relationship with me. There is no possible way of having positive relationship with God whatsoever apart from the Son. What does 1 John 5 says? He says, whoever has the Son has the Father. Whoever doesn't have the Son doesn't have the Father. What is the world raging against? God having his Son. World doesn't like the fact that God has his Son. And that's Jesus Christ. And he's the only rightful ruler. And he's God. I think in the mosque of, you know, the Jerusalem, the temple there, there is a big writing. I haven't checked it with my, I was there, but I didn't see the writing, but I was told that there is a big writing. You know, they said, God doesn't need a son. God is self-existent. Yeah? God doesn't need a son. The world, humanity, the two ways, you know, righteous and the wicked. Really, what is the righteous and wicked? We're divided by this thing that God says, I have set my son, my ruler. You want to get onto the path of righteous? He's the one. If you ignore my voice, there's no way you can walk on the path of righteous, because he's the way. Jesus is the pathway to righteous. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So God's word is his son. Accept it. Take it or leave it. God loves. In the end, you know, that's the way. That's the truth. Yeah. So the holy hill of Zion is obviously Jerusalem, you know, that the city of David on the sort of eastern part. There's a very, very sharp sort of, obviously Jerusalem, and the UN and all this world is trying to divide and do all kinds of things. God drew the boundary and said, this is the land of Israel. You guys dwell everywhere else, it's fine, but this one, don't touch it. But people want to touch it, but God said. So that's another one. We rage against that. Why? That little piece of the land, we want that. Everything else, yeah, all right, we got it, but that's what I want. We want to push Israel off into the sea, take that. Raging against God's rule of law. Raging against everything that God says, That's what nations are doing. And in the New Testament, we know that Zion, also when you look at Hebrews 12, Galatians 5, and so on, really talks about the heavenly Jerusalem, the throne of God, really, out of which God sends forth His rule. So it's both, like, you know, it says the heavenly Zion is where, is like a mother, that's where the church is birthed out of. When you look at Galatians, it's pretty clear there. So we are sons of heavenly Zion. We're not sons of earthly Zion. You know, I'm born in Seoul, South Korea, but I'm Australian. I can't say I'm Israeli citizen. I'm a son of earthly Jerusalem, but I'm son of heavenly Jerusalem, part of the church. We all are part of the church. Praise God. So we are, and we love our King from the holy hill of Zion. Okay, and then God's Son speaks. This is very powerful. Son speaks. Okay, so Jesus makes three decrees. Some break it down to five, you know, but I just want to break it down to three decrees that He speaks. But none of them are His own words. It's actually the Father's words to Him. Just like the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, Word was God. And in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke. It's God's Word. Jesus never did His will. So all these words are the Father's words itself. But that Word of God is Jesus Christ, and the Son speaks. The very heart of God. This is what the Father wants. And Jesus, the Son, speaks. Alright? And the first statement is, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Wow. That's who Jesus is. He's God's Son. Jesus is, God says, "My anointed King." So He talks about Jesus, His Son, is the King, Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer, the Savior. But He is also God's Son. Two things are together there. So it's not only God's anointed, but Jesus' sonship as only begotten of the Father. That's a divine nature. Sonship is a divine nature, right? But when you look at it, identity of Jesus is here, Psalm 2:7. But, you know, do you remember that this Psalm 2:7 being quoted in the New Testament in the life of Jesus twice in His life? At when? Yep, that's right. And then? Transfiguration. Twice. See, this is the word that was recorded prophetically before. But this one was spoken from heaven, directly by Father, in the life of Jesus. And people who were with Jesus at the time said, something thundered. The voice was like a thunder. Was fulfilled, literally. But this is the word that the Father speaks of the Son. But when He says, when Father speaks, He says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, that actually phrase that God speaks twice is both Psalm 2 verse 7 and Isaiah 42 verse 1. So I just want to turn to Isaiah 42 verse 1 quickly and read you just that verse. He says, "Behold, my servant in whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." Well pleased actually comes from that. So both times Father speaks Psalm 2 verse 7, but He also brings it together with Isaiah 42 verse 1. What He's saying is that you are the one that I delight in, but you are my servant. I am really well pleased with everything that you do. But before that, you are my Son. So can you see God's Son, who He is, and then what He does? He always delights the Father. But also can you see that Jesus is God's Son, His divine nature, and it's a servant of the Lord. It's very clear all throughout the Isaiah. It's a man, suffering servant. You know, there's a song of suffering servant. It's Isaiah 49, 53, and many other, five or six passages there. But so you're bringing who Jesus is. Divinity of Jesus, humanity of Jesus, brought together, spoken over Him in front of people with a voice like a thunder from heaven, in the hearing of everybody. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. And on this revelation, God builds His church. You are my Son. This is the defining word of salvation. You know, Remember Jesus in the Gospels, you find that really big question in the Gospels is, who is this guy? I mean, you know, all the through Israel's history, they are taught, you know, your children's children, children, children. Hear, O Israel, God is one. God is one. Your Yahweh, He is one. Hear, O Israel, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and, you know, strength. Your God is one. Here comes a man, and he's saying stuff like, you know, my father and I are one. What? He does things, says things. It's like really confusing. Who is he? Is he God? Is he man? Or, I mean, it's very confusing, and that thing gets resolved in a place called Caesarea Philippi. You go to Israel, and there is a Mount Hermon. It goes up. It's the highest point in the land of Israel, and, you know, because it's so high in the wintertime, there's a snow cap in there. And because of the ground is kind of soft and it's kind of a porous, the ice melts, water flows into the rock and then flows out, and on top of a place called the Caesarea Philippi, Mount Hermon, actually there is a place like a cave, and when you take a walk, you follow the water streams, you keep going up, and the water actually, well, now it's dried up, but it actually goes into this cave. It looks like water comes out of cave, and then river comes out and goes all the way to you know, Sea of Galilee. Very strange phenomena. So when you see the unusual natural phenomena, what happens there on top of mountain? Usually people put up shrines and they worship all kinds of gods. So even now when you go there, there's all kinds of idols there. People are calling on all kinds of gods because of unusual nature. It looks like river starts out of a cave of a mountain, coming right out. Jesus takes disciples there in front of all kinds of gods. And at the time, the ruler over that area was Philip. That's why it's called Caesarea Philippi, because he put his name there, you know. Trump Tower. Kind of thing. And he says, who do people say that I am? Some say Elijah, John the Baptist, and all these. Says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are?
The Christ,
Messiah. See what the Father says. And, more than that, the Son of the living God. What the Father is speaking to the nations, Peter said. He says, that's it. Blood and flesh didn't reveal it, because Jesus didn't want anybody to get it by any other means, because he will just never say it to the Jews. It's like times when the demons are crying out, you are the Christ. He says, shut up. I don't want you to tell anybody anything. He says, nobody told you. Only way you've got it, who I am, that I'm the Son of God, and God and the man, is that the Father has revealed it directly to you by revelation. That's what takes you into that relationship with God. That's the revelation on which he will build the church. That's salvation. That's the foundation of the church. So after that, Jesus is ready to die. Like, you know, straight away he talks about his death, and then Peter gets rebuked after that. No way. So that identity is all here. And what the Father is speaking to the nation is, my Son, Son of God. And our spiritual identity also rests on the same thing, because we're sons. So it's so important as we move forward. We know, we understand who we are, and we are very secure in our identity. Yeah. So that's the first decree that Jesus speaks. Here, the word begotten is interesting. When you look at Acts 13:33, I'll just quickly turn to you, because it's really talking about not so much the incarnation of Jesus coming as a baby, but it really talks about his resurrection. Right? So 13:33, God fulfilled this for us, the children, that in that he raised up Jesus from what? Dead. And it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He's quoting that, but is it begotten there? In that begotten is resurrection. Begotten, just like when you look at Colossians 1:15, talks about Jesus as a radiant express image, underlying substance in actual, you know, Greek, of the Father, exact representation and the radiance of his glory. Hebrews 1 talks about the same thing, but he talks about the firstborn of the creation. It's not because when he was born, he was the first. There was a lot of Adam and, you know, David, so many who were before him. So he's not the firstborn in the natural, but he's firstborn in the order of resurrection, of new creation, sinless nature of the new creation, the resurrection body. So he's the first one begotten of the Father. He's the firstborn among the creation because he's the head, and the rest of us gets our resurrection later on. Anyway, I thought that's, I'll just throw that in. Yeah. All right, so Father pins all bases of relationship with humanity based on this peace declaration, one declaration, and Son's declaration, one truth, our acceptance of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is also the Son of God. Says there's no possibility, no other possibility of getting into the path of way of righteous. Okay. Second statement. Sorry, I'm sort of hurrying up, so... Second statement. Hurry up, Paul. Ask for me. I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now, it's very important to know that who is saying ask for me? It's the Father. So, you know, I used to, I mean, it's all right, but I used to, Abba, Father, I ask of you. Okay, that's what it means. But it's actually Father asking to the Son, please ask of me. Because God created the whole universe for His Son. But the rulers and the kings of the earth wants to inherit it, want to take it from themselves. And the Father is saying, no, I created the whole thing. I delight in you. You are my Son. In you is my full delight. I created all this for you from the beginning. I prepared all this for you. So, Son, would you please, what I've done already for you, ask of me. So I will give it to you. That's the essence of prayer. Prayer is not, God, this is what I want, but getting into the heart of God, what God wants, and speak it to His heart, what He already desires, what He wants. That's why when we pray for nations, ask for the nations, that's already His desire. It's God, what God wants, and we are actually agreeing with God for His desire, that Christ Jesus will receive the nations as His inheritance. When we evangelize, when the nations accept God's decree, His Son, they become Christ's inheritance. That's the original purpose for which He created the whole universe and human beings. So what we are doing, what we are praying is, we are praying what God wants to hear. So that's the you know, that's, so does Jesus do that? Yeah, can you remember where He's doing it? If you pay attention to Sunday sermons, where does He do it?
John 17.
Yeah, He says, Father, glorify me, so that I'll glorify you. These that you have given me, so that I can give them eternal life. Father, I pray for these 11, that you will keep them. And then later on He says, not only these 11, but all those who will come to faith through their message, I pray for them. Father, give them to me, for you. He prays that. And all of their prayer, stage 1, stage 2 have all been answered. And stage 3 is being answered now. So Jesus prays that in the high priest prayer. What the Father asks Son to pray, He does that. Very powerful, isn't it? Because the whole universe, whole world is made for the Son, but out of that Son, out of the entire creation, Jesus is going to have a special inheritance. That's the thing. When you look at Exodus 19 and the church, He says, the whole thing is already God's already, isn't it? There's nothing, trees, rocks, earth, you know, there's nothing that's created that is not for Him already. But there will be an inheritance out of the world. Out of the world, Jesus said, I'm not praying for the whole world, I'm praying for, there is a special treasure within the creation. One of the treasures, it's the people who voluntarily choose to love God. That's His portion of the special inheritance. Inheritance is the best portion. It's like Christmas gift. Every year you get, you know, $100 thing or $200 thing and so on. But inheritance is like the ultimate gift from the father or the parents to the Son is the ultimate gift. That inheritance is out of human race, there will be people who voluntarily choose to love God, understanding what the love of God, they will be given to him. Because mandatory, everybody, every knee will have to bow. The book will be read to them. The law will be read to them one day, trembling. But there will be those who delight in the law of God when you have a choice. They are the special treasure and Father's inheritance for the Son. So that's like a reason why the human is it. It's deeper, isn't it? It really gives us answer, reason why. So Jesus speaks third statement. It's from the Father. You shall break them with rod of iron. Iron is like a scepter, like a potter, right? So the nations that. So what happens to those who refuse to voluntarily choose God? Get dashed into pieces like pottery. They used to have an iron thing, so you go just swing, or blah, 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 blah. You know, here. Break it. It's like a scepter. Interesting, the pottery here, I mean, you know, Jeremiah picks up on this. You know, if we are like a metalwork, you can remold it. But the pottery, once you are done, you cannot remold it. It's impossible. You either are treasure or trash at the end of the process. It's one or the other. Once the moisture is all left, once you've gone through the fire, that's set. You cannot change the shape. So only way is either smash or it's like a pottery. So one or the other, you'll have to be decided. See, there's no neutrality, no middle ground. The destiny of the nations and individuals will be settled based on this requirement, what the Father spoke, what the Son spoke, the nations, the heads of the states are trying to throw off, but he's saying that. Be wise. Don't do that. Except hear what the Father is saying, what the Son is saying. Okay, so it's interesting, that same verse, when you look at Revelation, it's actually picked up on the church and saying God is actually inviting us into that as well, in the 1,000-year kingdom. We are going to be ruling the nations like with a scepter, rod of iron. Ooh, we're going to be sharing the authority. That is most amazing. I mean, you know, Jesus actually talks about also sharing his throne as well, isn't it? So the bride of Christ that will come out as his special treasure will actually share in ruling the nations. So the answer to Jesus' prayer, John chapter 17, those who will choose to love the Lord and the love of God they receive in their hearts, that is the love of the Father for the Son, will be imparted to their heart. They will end up being the bride of Christ, and that will be the answer, the culmination answer to Jesus' prayer. And that will be the answer of the final inheritance that Jesus receives out of the nations. So that really tells us why the world history is in motion and what Jesus will get out of it. So it's a two thing. When you look at, just quickly, 1 Thessalonians, very interesting. It talks about human heart and it talks about the mystery. Let me just turn to it. Mystery of lawlessness in the end. It will come and talks about, I'm just going a little bit out of the scope, but this is very real. So Thessalonians talks about, you know, our human spirit is actually created to choose to love or hate. That's the weirdest thing. Our human spirit has a capacity to love or hate, and we ultimately are created to choose. It's not, the choice cannot be forced on us. God created us so beautifully, magnificently, with choice of will. And there is a thing called sickness, called the mystery of lawlessness, that is at work in us, that will end up being exposed in rage because of the judgment of God is upon the earth before his return, and you know, close to his return. Hearts will be exposed men's hearts will grow. This is, you know, the wheat is growing and the tares are also growing to the full maturity. Wickedness will grow in the nations to full maturity. So it is in the heart of man. It is in the heart of man to rage against God and choose to hate God who has given himself as a sacrifice. It's a very sad fact. But some humanity will choose to love God. Some humanity, Christ, having loved us, shed his blood, you know, and all that. And God stands for everything that is right and just and righteous. Will delight in sin and choose to hate God. And it will become more and more intense. The rage of the nations will become more and more intense. We can see that in the book of Revelation, Romans, and so on. And that will be settled, that lawlessness will grow in the nations. So, and it will be helped by, you know, men of sin coming upon the face of the earth, and the nations will be deceived as well. Many nations will be deceived as well. So, let me just read maybe a few verses there, and then the mystery of lawlessness, verse 7, is already at work. Only he who now restraints will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, there is a mystery of lawlessness, but there's also a lawless one is a real person, isn't it? Will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I think it really summarizes where the world is coming into. The rage of the nations is growing, and God is holding out a son, his voice. And then towards the end, that rage will grow, and there will be also men of sin, Antichrist, will come along. They will be also helped with signs and wonders. And, you know, the humanity, there will be no neutral ground. I think that the ground will be significantly shifting. We are in a shifting culture, but before everything's over, it will shift a lot more. We talk about, you know, the legalization of this homosexual marriage as well. But where is it going? When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it talks about, actually, it'll come to a place where the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies, and so on. Verse 3 says, forbidding to marry. I read that some time back, and it's very difficult to lodge it into my brain and see the picture, because if it is prophetic word, Paul says, Spirit expressly says all these things are happening. One of them is there will be a legislation against marriage. Difficult to imagine it. Because how do you perpetuate a society without marriage? Maybe there is a way. Maybe there will be some scientific way or whatever. But things are moving towards... anyway, maybe I'm dwelling too much in the challenges or rages. But, you know, the solution... Where is the solution? Is there a solution? God is speaking a solution. Because the Holy Spirit is saying to the nations, especially nations, but also to us, he says, don't just stay neutral. Don't try to brace yourself, try to get through. He's saying, go on offensive. What is he saying? Kiss the Son. Go for intimacy with God. Don't just try to walk in the middle road, because when the pressure comes on, and when the pressure intensifies, there will be much offense and the rage that is raging in the nations. And unless you kiss the Son, let's talk about the intimacy, you know, you go for intimacy. Many, this is my interpretation, take it or leave it, maybe I'm wrong, will not be able to stand neutral, as there will be a great deal of offense coming along, because it talks about the falling away. Will the end time will not come he will not come until falling away comes first. And I'm watching all these. Are we being set up? Now these are issues. I mean, I'm looking at the whole denomination. You know, Scottish Presbyterians and people that used to be very strong on the foundation of the word, sliding into, let's cast off this bond, you know, that says marriage is between a man and a woman. This is archaic. Society has moved on. This is kind of a too restrictive. This is kind of a, you know, this is a bond. We don't want to in this anymore. Let's get out of that. It's happening across the world, and where there had been 500 years of, you know, worth of Christian gospel, 400 years, 300 years into it, there's a way used to be a strong gospel foundation. Nations are shifting the whole thing, and where is it going? I guess, you know, really, as a question, is there gonna be a falling away? Are we being set up? How close are we? I think we are seeing it, actually, but it'll be more. You know, I may be wrong, but I'm thinking, you know, already I'm looking at the evangelicals and so on. I would be surprised if actually hundreds of millions of Christians begin to throw off the Word of God as archaic and restrictive and old and narrow-minded and bigot-headed. And it's very important that we stick with the Son of God, what Jesus said, Jesus' love. And don't just, you know, Christian, I go to GI or whatever, kiss the Son. Go on offensive, kiss the Son. Go for intimacy. Go to know God. Kiss the Son means you really want to personally know God and love God and fall in love with Him. That's the offensive. That's the protection. That's the way of the blessed. That really is the way of the... Because when you go for intimacy, you can trust Him in the time when maybe, you know, half the world population or more disagree with the Word of God quite actively. Already, I find, you know, there is a pressure set. Work, the value systems we hold. As soon as we say Christians, is this person against or for? Are they those narrow, fundamental, and so on? So, I mean, Jesus said this is going to come upon the earth, Jesus said. You will be hated by all nations on account of me because of what Jesus said and what He stands for. Two things, what Jesus said, but also Jesus' claim saying that I am the. If Jesus said, I am a way to the Father, no one would be affected. Yeah, you're good, we all good, we all go to the same. Jesus, I am the only way to the Father. That. But that's what the Father is saying. And that's where we're going to be standing up, and then we will stand up by the grace of God and thrive. Amen? Because where is this rage and distressing of the nations leading to? When you look at Book of Revelation, chapter 14, it leads to harvest, great harvest. I don't know for all the details. Maybe, I mean, you know, when you look at any history of any revival, you will find, I don't know any, that really, really revival took off in great, great ease and prosperity. Korean revival came after the war, Korean War, the nation was in pieces. But boy, people got saved. We really got blessed. In America as well, when they really had a revival, that's after the war. And then there is a instability, and there is a cry, there's a vacuum, and there is a, you know, looking for a hope. Great revival comes in. Not that it has to. God can visit a nation sovereignly and so on. But I believe as nations rage, I see that as a great opportunity. Great revival, great harvest comes in. When you look at Revelation, it talks about three harvests. First fruit harvest are those who are very, 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 very close to God. And then grain harvest, salvation of the nations. And then grape harvest comes after that. That is a gathering for wrath, trodding of the, you know, judgment of God on the nations when He comes back. But everything's working towards Him coming back, isn't it? So the three instructions are given. to be wise. Now, you want to be wise? Want to walk in the way of the wise, blessed? He's giving a bit more instruction than chapter 1, saying, you know, meditate on the word of God, but it actually picks out the things there. There is, so serve the Lord with fear. Serving the Lord with fear. This is not a bad fear, this is a good fear, right? This is called the fear of the Lord, which is clean. You know, Psalm 19 talks about the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That clean word there is still the same word, it's actually disinfectant. So that kind of a healthy fear of the Lord disinfects our heart, antiseptic against germs of sin. And so, but we serve the Lord with fear. You know, Hebrews 12, you know, says, you know, you worship the Lord because he's a consuming fire with the reverential fear. Yeah. So that's there, one. And then second, not only serve and fear, it will have a reverential fear, but rejoice. Rejoice in God. But also rejoice with trembling. I guess trembling is because the nations are at the uproar. But out of the distress of the nations, we can still rejoice. Because out of it, I believe, great harvest is going to come. Doesn't have to be the end time. Any distress signal is actually an opportunity for a harvest. How many got saved when you were going through a difficult time? When you're going through this, how many got saved when you're fine, just doing wonderful? Right? Oh, yeah, there you go. Yeah. Few, yeah. I got saved when I was a child, I was doing fine, but I got saved, I got so super happy. I just didn't know that such joy actually exists. And I knew, you know, I was only little, but I kept saying, this is not from this earth. This is so otherworldly. It's nothing I've ever experienced, the joy and the peace. Directly from him, out of this world. And you know, yeah, probably about 70-80% of people get saved during difficult time. So it's a great opportunity for harvest. Okay, and then the last one is really that's the one that is the wisdom from heaven. Kiss the Son. And it's a just the word there is in Aramaic, son, bar. And sometimes, you know, depending on the translators, you will find maybe just some translate as the reverential submission or pure worship kind of thing, depending on whether you want to take it in Hebrew or in Aramaic. It doesn't really matter. I think it's the meaning, basic meaning, still doesn't change. I'm really happy with kiss the Son, bar Son, and then the word kiss there, kiss the Son. It's kiss word there. I give you some reference there as well. It's a also paying homage is actually kneeling as well as kissing. You will see that in the in Genesis, in Joseph's story, and also other places. So what it's really saying is end time church will learn deep intimacy. There's a bridal paradigm. It's unusual, isn't it? Kiss the Son of God. In the beginning, like, you know, some years ago when I first read it, go, Jesus is man, I'm man. I want to worship, but like kissing is like, I can't take it. It's like too much, you know. But it's a spiritual, you know, sense. Yeah, you love the Lord, you pursue intimacy, you know the Lord, you go for intimacy. Don't just be, go offensive, go all the way. Get to know him and love him. You know, that's the only way to guarantee ultimate protection and blessedness in the time when the nations are in the uproar and the nations are against God. So it's just so gospel-centered, isn't it? So messianic, so prophetic, so powerful. I think it's the whole Bible really shrunk to God's last word to humanity. It's a, you want to deal with me on good side as a father? You got to talk to my son, because only my son will reveal me as a father. If you don't come through my son, you will meet me as a creator. You're going to have to give account of how you live your life. It won't be a good news for you. But you come through my son, I'm going to be your father. Hallelujah. Amen. That's why evangelism and everything. I just thought, you know, the last one, just probably quickly, just extra stuff. You don't have to have it. It's not in Psalm, but I thought out of it, I sort of, you can get seven stages of the nations raging. And it goes worse. And basically it's from Book of Revelation. is that first nations begin to accuse God. Accuse God, gets offended, and Satan is raising up accusations against God for the things that are happening around the world, okay? And then accusation turns to anger and rage against God. I give you all the references, you can look it up. Mainly from Revelation, but also in Psalm and elsewhere. And then, rage and anger against God turns into nations become drunk with fornication. Fornication. It comes out, in Revelation 17 and 18. And if you're born in, like 60s and 70s, whatever, we really see it with our own eyes. Like, my son, born in 2000, whatever, he doesn't see the, because he was born in the technology, era. But I can see from paper into technology and the fornication, the amount of the porn industry is, spearheading this. I mean, I never used to have access to these things, but it's everywhere, I was trying to watch some YouTube and some free movie the other day, some weeks ago or some months ago, I don't know. Okay. And then stuff that just pops up, images that pops up, when you click one, then other things pop up, and then all kinds of pop up, and oh my goodness, and wow. It's like, really have to watch it, because it's so easy to, wow, click, click, no. But, kids are living in the era. And I have to watch it, I have to pray and just cover it, and it's so easy, but it's not where it's gonna stop. It goes much further, isn't it? Now we're talking, I don't wanna even talk about it, but the news that comes up with the technology is not gonna just be a movie. It's gonna go into much deeper interaction. And the filth, I think, I really feel burden for, because I have to struggle. In my generation growing up, never had an access like that. But it's a hard work. It's a work. I have to make sure that my mind is clean and so on. But these kids just grow up with it, in the midst of it. And we all have to watch it, watch one another as well. And it's just incredible amount of perversion coming in, but it talks about fornication, sorcery, greed, perversion. Four things are mixed together. It's a deadly cocktail. And it sends nations into madness, because it goes into warped mind. Because when you look at also Romans 2 talks about it. In the beginning, there is a passions of the sin in our hearts, and then we refuse to listen to God. God sort of talks about letting go or giving over to what we really want. And then it goes into homosexual activities, from natural to unnatural. And then God gives over again. And these things are becoming, after all, the final one is that your mind gets twisted. We go into a spirit of madness. And these are triple, it's going to end up with forbidding marriage. I'm looking out actually for the next wave of the law. That's from my Bible tells me, Spirit expressly says that. Means I'm looking out which nation is going to be the things to begin to. Now the technology will have to support that, to support the population and so on, whatever. But I believe it's coming. When it's coming, when that happens, we are really deep into end time. On those population of the nations that are triply given over, deception, strong delusion comes. Delusion. And then after that, nations will end up worshipping the devil, and the Antichrist will come along. And after that, nations blaspheme God. And when nations begin to openly blaspheme God, it opens door for the final seventh stage, an open war against God. Nations will gather to war against Jesus and God. And that's called, Armageddon. After that, everything's all going to be cleaned up. But there is a rage that just descends into seven stages. I thought not to share this, not to depress you, but just to, you know, what the Bible says, and just big stroke. So we're not too taken aback when things are happening. It's not like the end of the world. God already said it. We gotta pray for our nation not to go away. I mean, we were until last year the last standing Western nation that had the right definition of marriage. We also failed, but you know, things, there's a lot of pressure that are on our way, but I don't think we can completely avert it, because it's gonna be the just general mood, and I hope it doesn't come. We will pray against it, but for us, we all can do one thing. We can press into God, we can kiss the Son. That's the end time church. Church that kiss the Son, know God. Those who know God will do exploits. Amen.
So, okay, that's Psalm 2 plus a little bit more.